right. Hope you've made your way to Daniel 2. We're going to read all of Daniel 2. It's 49 verses, so if you get a little tired, feel free to sit down. It'll be okay. We won't have Kevin call you out if you need to. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied to the Chaldeans, The command for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But, verse 6, if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command for me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. Verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Verse 12. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious, and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him some time, in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what will take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, This mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Verse 31. You, O king, you were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, or literally into one, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Verse 36. This was the dream, and now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Verse 39. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that, you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. Verse 42, as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel, and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel, and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Good job. Hang in there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for hearts and minds that long for your word, and thank you for using foolish men to proclaim that. And we would pray that your spirit do his work among us to comfort and convict. We pray, Father, give us insight into your word and a hunger for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, who in the world is salivating over this juicy end-time stuff? Show of hands. I mean, who wants to know the end-time stuff in this chapter? I mean, four metallic kingdoms that look like a transformer and a flying rock that crushes it and becomes a mountain. I mean, that's great drama. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's dream is quite tame, actually, compared to the vision Daniel is going to have in chapter 7 about the very same events and the very same period of time. So chapter 2 of Daniel and chapter 7 go together. Okay, we're going to talk a little bit tonight, sort through some hermeneutics, but just know this. Chapter 2 and chapter 7 are the same kind of thing. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about a four-part statue in chapter 2, but in chapter 7, Daniel will have a vision about four gnarly beasts that could come right out of a science fiction movie. And it's the same time period, same events. there are not two different events. The same event seen from two different perspectives. The way Nebuchadnezzar views upcoming events would be different than the way Daniel will view history. Nebuchadnezzar would see them only on their surface, kings and kingdoms rising and falling. But God, when we get to chapter 7 for Daniel, pulls back the curtain so that Daniel could see, though Nebuchadnezzar sees a history book taking place, Daniel is seeing how this is playing out in the unseen realm, what's really going on behind the scenes. But today we concern ourselves with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, knowing that we're going to be reminded of it again when we get to chapter 7. Now, apart from the dream, really, the account is fairly self-explanatory. We don't have to do a whole lot of explanation and parsing of things. We could, but we get the general sense. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream that scares him to death. It's the second year of his reign, which means God is wasting no time telling Nebuchadnezzar who is in charge of things. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had a whole staff, Babylon's known for this, a whole staff full of palm readers and stargazers and astrologers and sorcerers and magic eight-ball shakers and horoscope writers, all lumped into to the term wise men. And so he had this whole staff full of, quote-unquote, wise men who could interpret these sort of things. Because everything in Babylon had something to do with some dream-weaving god manipulating its subjects. And since a paranoid Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't fall for some conspiracy among his wise men, he demanded that they first tell him the dream and then the interpretation. If they are really who they say they are and they really are cozy with the gods, then you should be able to tell me what I dreamed before you tell me what it means. Now, they're flabbergasted by that, right? Verses 10 and 11. What Nebuchadnezzar is asking of them is impossible for anyone to do, any more than I could come to you and say, tell me what I dreamed last night. That's virtually impossible to do. And unprecedented, they said, in the history of psychics. No king had ever asked anything like this of his wise men. So Nebuchadnezzar ordered death to all the wise men of Babylon, which included Daniel and his friends. So, as Nebuchadnezzar's henchman, Arioch, made his way to Daniel's house, Daniel persuaded him to give he and his friends some time to learn and interpret this dream. Remember in chapter 1, God had granted Daniel favor with his handlers. This is continuing on. Remember, we already know Daniel is going to continue until the first year of Cyrus. That's the end of chapter 1. So we know he's not going to die. He can't die here in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. And so God's granted Daniel much favor. And he says to Arioch, look, man, back off a little bit. Give me some time and we'll get this thing figured out. Arioch agrees. And so Daniel gets together with his three friends, who we now know in Babylonian terms as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they pray. And they pray for God's compassion. They prayed that God reveal this mystery to them so that Nebuchadnezzar would spare them and all the wise men of Babylon. This is interesting, isn't it? This is a little bit of an aside. That Daniel sought compassion, God's compassion, on his pagan, polytheistic cohorts. He did not say, well, good riddance to these idolaters. It's about time God take them out. Look, I know where I'm going, so they're going to do me a favor by killing me, but they deserve to die, so go ahead, Arioch, just take my head off. Don't care. So Daniel did not martyr himself, but he became an advocate for God's mercy on sinners. We find throughout Daniel, right, that if it's just him on the line, he'll suffer the consequences. So if it's just him, he'll go in the lion's den. But if it's others involved, then he goes to bat for them, even if they're rank unbelievers. Nevertheless, God did reveal the dream to Daniel. And Daniel's first instinct was to praise and bless God. It wasn't to run off to Nebuchadnezzar. It was to praise and bless God. Verses 20 to 23, Babylonians may think that there are a variety of gods pulling the strings, but Daniel knew better. There is one God behind all wisdom and power. There is one God behind everything that happens in time and in history, including who is king at any given time and in any given nation. There is one God who reveals mysteries, and Daniel says it is this God who is to be praised. And when Daniel approached Nebuchadnezzar about the dream, he made sure of, can you sense the boldness rising in this young man who would say to the king, "King, this has nothing to do with your wise men versus me. This has everything to do with your gods versus my God. And my God wins. What I'm about to tell you, I don't know for any other reason than I serve the God of all mysteries, and he revealed this to me. And you, Nebuchadnezzar, owe that God thanks." Daniel wasn't able to divine Nebuchadnezzar's dream by some spooky magic. He just had a 3-year education on how to do it, but by the revelation of God alone. And with that foundation established, he wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know what you're about to hear is from the God of the heavens. He tells him this dream. Verses 31 to 35. Daniel said that this dream, Nebuchadnezzar, is about future events. Says it 3 times throughout the rest of the passage. They don't necessarily mean end time events as we know them, or as we think of the word end time, but simply events that are going to happen here in the near future. Things are going to start unfolding in the future. And Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about this huge, terrifying statue that had a gold head, a silver chest and arms, a bronze torso, iron legs that gave way to some feet that had iron and clay mixed in. And while he's looking at the statue, he's not doing anything, just standing there. Apparently it's huge because Nebuchadnezzar is terrified by it. And while that statue is standing there, a stone comes out of nowhere, flying out of nowhere, crushes the statue's feet. And of course, if you do that, the whole statue collapses into one pile of dust. That's why the text says it collapsed in verse 35. All of it were crushed all at the same time or into one. So every bit of it just came into one little pile of dust. And the wind comes along and blows the dust away, and you would never know that statue ever existed. And then the stone that did this becomes a great mountain and fills the earth. And then Daniel says, this is the interpretation, verses 36 to 45. Daniel explained that this statue was a composite picture of 4 successive kingdoms that are going to arise in the future, beginning with Babylon. So verses 37 and 8, the Babylonian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar as king of it was the head of gold. At that time, God had granted Nebuchadnezzar unusual strength and power to rule the region as far as anywhere you looked from there, it was Nebuchadnezzar's. He owned it, ruled it. Daniel said another kingdom, verse 39, first part of, another kingdom, silver chest and arms, is going to succeed Babylon. But that kingdom's going to be inferior in some sense. And then after that kingdom, a third kingdom, the bronze torso, is going to rule over all the earth. And like Babylon, this kingdom will govern virtually all the region, all these I could see at the time. The fourth kingdom, this iron legs with iron and clay feet, will then come along and crush everything in its sight. And this kingdom will try to unite elements and cultures that in the end will not mix. It will contain weak elements, clay, pottery, and have iron that's strong in some sense, but that will ultimately be its downfall. And then, verses 44 and 5, the God of heaven will come with his own king and with his own kingdom. And this metallic statue will stand no chance against God's stone. This king and this kingdom that God is bringing will be set up, and it will never, ever be destroyed. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, verses 46 to 9, he was elated to get this answer. I have no idea why. I don't know why he's happy, because what Daniel has just told him, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom's going to be blown away. So I don't know why he was elated. But nevertheless, he praised Daniel's God and rewarded Daniel with praise and with promotion. And as typical Daniel does, he made sure his friends benefited from that as well. Now, I don't think Nebuchadnezzar got saved here or is making a profession of faith, because the story is going to soon bear out. He has nothing to do with Daniel's God. He was simply acknowledging that Daniel's God, whoever he is, deserved a seat, even a prominent seat at the table when it came to revealing mystery. So, wow, Daniel, you do serve a great God. Let's just bring him along now with all the rest of the Babylonian gods. He deserves a seat at the table as well. Now, let's try to make some sense of this passage. Your first question is, who are these kingdoms? And you may have a Bible whose editors have provided headings before each kingdom. Maybe you do, maybe you don't, but some may have, where you have headings that tell you what the kingdom is, and I would say don't look at those yet. They may be right, but don't look at them. And we need to make some preliminary big picture observations. Remember the box top. We're looking at the box top, okay? So we could easily get bogged down here if we don't remember the box top. So here's the big picture observations, two of them. One, this dream represents the general flow of history from Babylon, the kingdom, empire of Babylon, to the onset of the Messianic kingdom. It's very clear. We're going from Babylon to the Messianic kingdom when God sets up his kingdom and it never will be destroyed. It does not include every single detail or every turn of the screw. Not every detail in the dream necessarily corresponds to some detail in history. It's a big picture landscape of where history is headed from Nebuchadnezzar's time to the time when Messiah establishes his forever kingdom. Okay? Second, big picture thing. Whatever we make of these kingdoms, the important thing to remember is that they are all part of, and this is where the dream started, right? In verse 31, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. So whatever we make of the kingdoms, they are all part of one single great statue. In other words, we can debate three of the four kingdoms, but we cannot debate about what they represent. And what they represent is a part of, the composite of, one unified enemy of God. Because when God destroyed the feet of the statue, the whole structure fell into one pile of dust. So the statue is one, it rises as one, and it falls as one. Whatever the particular parts are, we can talk about, but whatever they are, they all represent this one great enemy of God. So historians parse the kingdoms and categorize them. It's not wrong to do. But theologians see them as all part of one entity, the city of man, who stands against and ultimately falls by the hand of God. These man-fashioned metals represent man's attempt to establish his kingdom and establish his legacy, but this unworked stone, as it were, i.e. a stone that's not from man, not made by man, but comes from God, will destroy all of man's attempts to rule the earth. That's the point. So don't get discouraged if you can't tease out the particulars or you get frustrated with them. That's fine. Just remember, you can get the whole. And now you're still left asking, but who are these kingdoms? Well, the first is obviously, verse 38, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. There's no debating that. Daniel says as much. After Babylon, there comes four choices in history. Media, M-E-D-I-A, Persia, Greece, and Rome. So if you're doing math at home, that gives us four choices to fill three spots. And there are some really smart people who disagree on how to fill those spots. I'm not one of them. And so we're going to take kind of a blue-collar run at it. The long-standing default, if you will, position has been to see, and I think rightly, the fourth kingdom as Rome. This would make, then, the second kingdom Medo-Persia, a combination of the nations, kingdoms of Media and Persia, which even in Daniel are combined. So Cyrus and Darius the Mede, Media never had an empire of its own. It was always kind of tagging along with the Persians, and so it is Media-Persia together. That's the second kingdom. And the third kingdom then must necessarily be Greece, which did, verse 39, proverbially rule all the earth under Alexander the Great. Remember, he died. He was just on the doorsteps of India. He was about to conquer India when he died. And so he was well on his way to conquering even more of the earth. So I think this fits Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, who ruled all the earth under Alexander the Great, and then Rome. And it is during Roman rule, with the first coming of Jesus, that God set up his messianic kingdom that will last forever. And why is that important? If you are, and you may be, it's fine, if you are a dispensationalist, then you consider this fourth kingdom to be a renewed Roman Empire sometime in the future. That the fourth kingdom hasn't come yet. And it's somehow related to 10 kings, verse 42, the 10 toes of the statue. Therefore, you fit now a 2,100 year or so gap between verses 39 and 40. So Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, 2,100 years, we're still waiting on the fourth kingdom. Okay? The stone that comes and crushes the statue is Christ returning to defeat a neo-Rome sometime in the future and establish his millennial reign over all the earth in a literal geopolitical fashion. So this is where the distinction lies, at least for me. But again, the particulars aren't as important as the whole. They all join to depict man's attempt to rule the earth as opposed to submitting to God's rule over the earth. At any rate, the most important kingdom in this dream and the most important kingdom in history is God's kingdom. So what is it? When is it? Where is it? Now here we go. Got you tuned in. God's kingdom has come in Jesus Christ. In other words, how I understand this, we are not in a 2,100-year holding pattern waiting on Daniel 2, 44, and 5 to happen. It's already begun. That has happened. The God of heaven has already set up his kingdom. Okay? So here's the argument, right? So can we or should we connect this kingdom in verses 35, 44, 45 to Jesus' first coming? That's the thing. Okay, so can verse 35, 44, and 45, can we then go from there to Jesus' first coming and equate the two? I think so. Got five or so arguments for it. One, it does not take a PhD to see the stone motif reflected in the New Testament witness to Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very stone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, granted, those stones are carrying temple imagery, but it's not hard to see this stone imagery naturally carries over to the first coming of Christ. Second, God promised David, King David, a son, S-O-N, who would be king of God's people forever. 2 Samuel 7:16. David, you will have a son who will sit on your throne forever. What does Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, inform Mary about the son she was about to have when she's pregnant? Gabriel said, this son, you'll be pregnant with him, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So when Jesus comes and he is growing in Mary's belly, angel Gabriel says, Daniel 2, 40 and 45, starting, the stone is coming. He's going to crush kingdoms. He's going to set up God's forever rule over his people. A third argument that the undercurrent of Jesus' preaching and his ministry was Mark 1:15, for example, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus says in Luke 17, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. So the Pharisees come. Well, Jesus, when is the kingdom of God coming then? Because they're thinking some sort of military conquest over Rome and set up at Jerusalem, etc. And Jesus said, answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Jesus himself said to Pontius Pilate at his own trial, that he was, Jesus was, at that time, a king. John 18. But he wasn't a king in the way Pilate or anyone else thought, for that matter, thought about kings. So Jesus thought himself a king at the time. But this begs the question, this would be the question I would ask me if I'm hearing this. So, okay, I get Jesus as king, but has Jesus been enthroned, or is he merely the heir apparent to the throne in some future event? So has Jesus done his work, and now he sits in heaven until the day comes when he is made king? So is he sitting as king now, or is he waiting to be king sometime later? A few things to say about that. Matthew 28, 18. After his resurrection, Jesus announced to his disciples, you know this, in the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That sounds like transfer of power to me. Based on Christ's resurrection from the dead, Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 15:25, Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So Paul says, Jesus is reigning now. When Jesus died for sins and sat down at the right hand of God, the writer of Hebrews applied Psalm 45, 6 to Jesus. And what does he say? This is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. He says of Jesus, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. So the writer of Hebrews considered that the seat that Jesus took at the right hand of the majesty on high is his throne forever and ever. In Psalm 2:6, we read Psalm 2 this morning, God declared against all the wicked, conspiratorial kings, against his anointed, this, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion. Now, you're trying to install your king, and God says, I laugh at that. I install my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Which then, the installed king of Psalm 2 heard God say to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so the psalmist king connected being enthroned with being begotten of God. Today I become your son. In that now you're on your throne. Well, when did that happen? The writer of Hebrews, again, in Hebrews chapter 1, applied Psalm 2:7 as having happened to Jesus when he ascended to heaven. He is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Ergo, Psalm 45:6 is now in play. Ergo, Psalm 2:7 has now happened. So, here's a fifth argument. If Jesus has been enthroned, then, according to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we should expect certain enemies to have been defeated. Right? So the dream says he's going to come and defeat enemies and be enthroned. So, who did Jesus crush when he came the first time? The dream says he crushes people. And you hear Ephesians 2, 20-23. God unveiled the hope of his calling, his riches of his glory, and the greatness of his power when, Paul says, when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We'll get to a little bit more about this head of the church in a minute. When God nailed the debt we owed God to the cross, Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes, he had disarmed, so at the cross, Jesus had disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. So it sounds like enemies are being defeated at the cross. At the cross and resurrection, Jesus defeated any and all who would set themselves up against him. If we see Nebuchadnezzar's statue as the composite of mankind's attempt to rule the earth, the city of man that's having been built since Genesis chapter 3, then the risen Christ has proven himself already victorious over all comers. Resistance is futile, as they say, because Christ has been raised and he's sitting on the throne and he's not getting up, ever, as king. So, I would say that Daniel 2, 35, 44, and 45 began when Christ came the first time, which leads to this big point. God's kingdom in Christ is now on display through the church. God's kingdom in Christ is now on display through the church. When we talk about kings and kingdoms, we start naturally thinking about what? Well, a capital and an army and land and economy and currency and language and organization. So if Jesus is king and he has a kingdom, where is it? Where's the capital? Who are its leaders? What language does it use? Where is all this kingdom stuff we should expect? Where is his reign, R-E-I-G-N, on display in the world? And I would say that what was true of God's kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is true, in some sense, of the church now. John, in Revelation 1:6, referred to those whom God loves and those whom God had released from sin by Christ's blood as a kingdom. You have made us a kingdom of priests. And so let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream and see if we can make this connection with the church. Number one, the church is of divine origin. The church is of divine origin. So Nebuchadnezzar saw a kingdom that no man established. It wasn't fashioned by man, didn't start with man. Some stone that God makes comes. The God of heaven establishes his kingdom. Jesus told Pilate in John 18 again, his kingdom was not of this world. Therefore, it does not come from man, or does it function according to man's strength or ingenuity. Paul emphasized, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that God populates and grows the kingdom of Christ. Therefore, the church of Christ is not governed or sustained by the things that affect earthly kingdoms, military and money. The church doesn't need a military. The church doesn't need money. It doesn't need a capital. The church exists because God causes it to survive. The church does not rely on clever marketing or strong personalities or nifty gimmicks like earthly kingdoms do. We don't play by the same rules. We don't wield the same weapons as earthly kingdoms do. The church relies solely on the grace of God to have a people for himself through faith in Jesus Christ. So where is the governing principle of the church then? I would say the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is what sustains the church. That doesn't make any sense to the world. How can a kingdom still exist 2,000 years, or 10 if we stretch it all the way back, without ever having a capital or a currency or army or language apart from God's divine sovereignty? There is no reason why a kingdom should exist apart from those things. That was the quote-unquote mystery that Paul said God was unlocking through the gospel of Jesus Christ for all who believe. So the church is of divine origin. Secondly, the church is indestructible. Nebuchadnezzar saw a kingdom that would never be destroyed and that would endure forever. And Jesus was quite clear when he said, Matthew 16, 18, he would build his church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. We have received, Hebrews 12, 28, we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The strongest of nations have come and gone, and they will continue to come and go, America included. But in the end, there will be one kingdom standing, Christ's kingdom. Which is what John sees in Revelation 11, 15. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So, the church of Christ is under no threat of extinction. Governments can pass whatever laws it wants against the church, and it will not snuff her out. Rome tried to do that for centuries until Constantine. But in the end, the Roman Empire is dust in the wind, and the church remains. And so it will be for everyone who attempts to put a lid on Christ and his people. The church is indestructible. The kingdom of Christ is on display through the church, and we should expect of that then what we should expect of kingdoms, and that's of divine origin. It's indestructible. Third, the church is global. Nebuchadnezzar saw a kingdom that, in verse 35 of Daniel 2, filled the whole earth. Now, your wheels should start turning when you hear that language, because this is pregnant language. Why? Because it echoes the creation mandate given to Adam: be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And he repeats that to Noah in Genesis 9, 1 and 7. Fill the earth. Those guys were to be fruitful and fill the earth with the worship and the glory of God. Everywhere people there was to be the witness to God's greatness. And those guys failed. But one would come, the second Adam, the new Noah, who would not fail to fill the earth with the greatness of God. He would make sure that God was glorified and obeyed throughout the earth. He would succeed in making disciples, Matthew 28, of all the nations. Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone that grew into a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist, and I'm not much of a green thumb at all, but I know this: stones don't grow. You don't plant a stone and get more stones. So how could this be true? Why use this imagery? Unless the stone Nebuchadnezzar saw was a living stone. And that is precisely how Peter described Jesus and the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, 4 and 5. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, Christians, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So do you think that this kingdom has been set up, this stone has come, it's been set up and fills the earth? I would say, Peter thinks so, because that was a living stone, and we're living stones, all coming to the living stone, being made up into a spiritual house that fills the earth. Jesus promised that his followers, Acts 1:8, would be his witnesses, even to the remotest part of the earth. And lo and behold, Paul commended the Romans, because their faith, Romans 1:8, was being proclaimed through the whole world. Paul told the Colossians, the gospel, Colossians 1:6, the gospel was constantly bearing fruit and increasing in all the world. What did John envision in heaven but the saints who the Lamb, quote unquote, purchased for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, Revelation 5, 9 and 10, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So Christ's kingdom, on display through the church, has no borders, has no geographical limits. His kingdom has proven to span the globe. It fills the earth. And that there is a witness in virtually every corner of the world to Christ. I'd say that's a global kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Fourthly, the church is a permanent possession. The church is a permanent possession. Nebuchadnezzar saw a kingdom that would not be left for another people in verse 44. In other words, the church of Jesus Christ is it. There will be no kingdom of God found anywhere apart from Christ and his people. His kingdom will never be stewarded by Muhammad or Buddha or any other iteration of Babylonian gods. Christ is it. It's not going to be handed down to another people. Somebody else is not going to take control of it. God will not bequeath his kingdom to any other heir than Jesus and his joint heirs by faith. God will not give up his love and his protection for the church to the care of anyone else. The church will not be taken over by anyone other than Jesus. No one ever will be head of the church, Ephesians 2, than Jesus. We, the church, 1 Peter 2:9, are a people for God's own possession, and God doesn't share his people with anyone. Fifthly, somewhat quickly, the church is powerful. The church is powerful. So Nebuchadnezzar saw a kingdom that will crush and outlast all other kingdoms. And now, you may think, where do we see that? Is that happening? Of course it's happening, because now there is no nation that can keep the gospel of Christ from getting in its borders. No nation. I don't care what law, what checkpoint you guys say, there is no nation that will stop the gospel from getting in. In many countries, in fact, the church is able to do what no military or diplomacy or trade negotiations can even do. Well, we can't even trade with China, and yet the gospel is in China. How do they do that? Because the church is powerful. It trumps kingdoms. But Paul wrote, Ephesians 3:10, the manifold, we heard this last week, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. We think we'd like to see all the spooky stuff going on in the unseen heavenly realm, what it would be to see what's going on that we can't see. And in reality, it's that realm that sits with bated breath to see what God is doing through the church. They're watching the church, not the other way around. It is through the church God is revealing his wisdom. And under the banner of the gospel and by faith in Christ, the church can penetrate any territory by the power of God. Herman Ritterbosch wrote in his book, The Coming of the Kingdom, the kingdom is revealed in the church, in its redeeming and saving significance, in all the gifts and treasures promised and granted now already in and through Christ. So what? If you are not a Christian, you'd better be a part of God's kingdom or else. If you are not a Christian, you had better be a part of God's kingdom or else. Didn't you hear Psalm 2? Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. In other words, if you think you are going to get in God's kingdom by any other means other than the worship of Christ, the psalmist will say, you'd better think again. You'd better show discernment. If you doubt that God is doing anything, or that he's really serious about his kingdom, or that he even has a kingdom to set up, then you should seriously consider why there is a church at all. Because she should have been snuffed out 2,000 years ago with 12 uneducated men. How do you become a part of God's kingdom? Well, you must be part of Christ. Christ is the kingdom of God. That kingdom is on display to the church. You must be a part of Christ and his people. You must repent from your rebellion against God's rule and subject yourself to the kind and beneficent rule of King Jesus. The world in which you take so much comfort will one day be a pile of dust. I don't care if it's Babylon, Rome, Medo-Persia, you name the kingdom, and it's all going to be in one pile of dust, blown away by the wind. And all that will remain of anything good will be Christ ruling his people in a new creation. You must confess that all wisdom and power belong to God. You must confess that the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ alone governs and directs history, and that we are all accountable to this God for our lives, that this God has forgiven every sin. This God has granted every spiritual blessing to those who, in the psalmist's words, kiss the Son. And brothers and sisters, do you realize what you're a part of? You and I are a part of something huge. We have inherited such a weak view of the church that we don't see it in kingdom terms anymore. We don't think of it as kingdom. Babylon has become more than just where we live. It has become our life. Church is just something we do. We just kind of fit in until God does something at the end of time. We bought into this idea that the quote-unquote end times are about God doing something really big in the Middle East. And so we bide our time, we watch CNN, we read the headlines. What is God going to do? When's the end of time coming? Better keep my eye there because that's where God's really going to do something. And in the meantime, we putz around here until something earth-shaking happens there. But the angels in heaven aren't trained on the Middle East or on rising political movements. The angels in heaven are trained on the church to see what God is doing to advance the kingdom of Christ to its appointed end when all the universe is the temple of God. Dear Christian, you are Christ's and you are his brothers and sisters. You are brothers and sisters of the King. You are sons and daughters of the Most High God. You are part of a global, invincible, powerful kingdom. So let's act like it. Amen? Well, Father, we pray for your word to take root in our hearts. We confess how weakly we view your kingdom, especially as it's on display in the church. We would pray, Father, that you reignite and you ignite faith in us, that you would grant repentance and faith so that we may be about our King's business and be about it confidently and faithfully. We are thankful that Christ has crushed every kingdom of the world that rises against you. Our sin has lost its sting. Our death has lost its sting. It is not our master anymore. And we give ourselves freely to the law of liberty, to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords indeed. It's in his name we pray. Amen.